All right. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of John, chapter 12. As we're getting very near to the crucifixion, Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem. Last time we were looking at that in what we commonly refer to as the triumphal entry. And so we finished off last time John chapter 12 and verse 19. And so just a short passage tonight. We'll start in verse 20 and go down through to verse 26. And so if you found your spot there in John chapter 12, the Bible says here in verse 20 and following, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And so we see Christ's response here to this request from these certain Greeks. And I always like that where it says in the Bible, there were certain Greeks. Now, it doesn't tell us what's significant about them or what singles them out, but this is a witness narrative. And so it's not any old, it's not random, it's not a story, right? He's not weaving a tale. These are certain people. Whenever you see in the Bible a certain man, just understand, it's talking about a specific person who lived for a time, lived and died. And so this is something, these Greeks were coming. It says here, they came up to worship at the feast. Now, there's a couple different thoughts about who specifically these people were. Some people speculate that they were Hellenistic Jews that were called Greeks but were Jews. Now, the reason that they speculate that, I don't believe that, but the reason that people, I just, you may hear that. The reason people speculate that is because they're still focused on the fact that Jesus Christ's ministry was to the Jews. And so they're saying, well, you know, why would these Greeks be coming to the feast? Well, I look at it, there's a latter position, like that's the former position. The latter position is we're seeing here a Cornelius type. These were those that had knowledge. They had gleaned knowledge. They had heard the testimonies. They had either heard of or seen the works and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they understood, as in terms of the Jewish nation, that the God of the Jews was the God that created this world. And so they were coming, and I believe that these Greeks were coming with good intention. I don't believe that, unlike the Pharisees and scribes that approached Jesus, they wanted an audience so that they could trap him up. I don't believe that's the case with these Greeks. They came to worship. They came to acknowledge God, though they didn't necessarily know the true God, and they perhaps didn't know everything they needed to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's borne out by his response. Jesus knows all men. And so we see here they're coming to worship, and they're showing some respect. They're not just elbowing through the crowd to get to Jesus. They are recognizing. So they obviously had to know something to recognize Philip as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so they knew enough to come and to approach one of his disciples. And to me, there's a humility there in that. They're not demanding an audience in the sense of that they were on equal with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're coming to his followers and saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, though I believe the approach was in good intention and right, though we see here the answer, you notice Jesus doesn't come to meet them, does he? In fact, what we will see as we look through John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 is that this is now, and in fact, it's pertinent all one event where he is giving some final wisdom before he ultimately is betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And so it's appropriate that when I call it, on the part of the Greeks, call it inopportune timing. Now, again, I don't believe in coincidence, but these men came at a time when the time for personal interviews was over. The fullness of the time had come. And so there was a plan being fulfilled here. Jesus Christ knew what the timeline was, and he was focused. And really, there's no benefit to, or a need even, to have a private meeting with the Lord. What he was going to do was going to be the statement that they needed to hear. Do we understand? He didn't need to tell them, the time of him preaching the kingdom is over. When he entered in, when they said Hosanna, that ministry was over. You see him here before the crucifixion. Now he is giving instruction to his people, those that were following him. You'll see him over the next couple chapters giving very direct teaching. And so that wider public ministry is that chapter is closing. And so he doesn't take audience with them. Instead, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So they simply had to get on board, if I could put it that way. They had to simply recognize the way of salvation and get on board with it. Get on board with the program here. God has a program in place. Things, again, all the tumblers are falling into place. And so Jesus Christ is now going to give his life. And he indicates that with this analogy that he gives. He says, the Son of Man should be glorified. And how? Well, he gives us an analogy. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This was Christ's plan to give himself, to offer himself on the cross. And through his death, much life, much fruit. And so we see that in Philippians 2, 6, 7, 8, it says, speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's he is that kernel of wheat that has come, that has left heaven's glory, has come to earth, and now is going to die, and not to no end, but the direct purpose of that much life would come out of that death as he makes that payment. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so this is where Christ will come, and in giving his life will become truly the author of our salvation. Now he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but for us that are trapped in time, this is the time that's come, the fullness of the time. You know, Galatians talks about that. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so through that ransom that was paid, and through that price, God's holy demand that was satisfied, we then can be adopted. That one and only beloved, only begotten Son who dies now allows an opening for the adoption of literally millions. And so you see the analogy there, as a corn of wheat dies and then it germinates and brings forth all of that, you know, those ears of corn, every one just full of kernels, each one then, you know, the analogies there are rich. That's the same idea as a well of water that becomes a new, or a living water that becomes a new, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's that exponential potential of the gospel. And in particular, it begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he continues, and this is, you know, it's all part of the same response here. And again, Jesus has no wasted words. When he speaks appropriately. And I believe that he is sending this message because no doubt the expectation is, because it says he answered them, right? So the expectation is that this message is going to go back to these Greeks. Now, who knows the heart condition of those Greeks better than the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, like I said, they need to get on board. He's not going to have an audience with them, but he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And so these Greeks that were approaching him needed to know this. You know, not that I would paint these Greeks necessarily with this brush, because I don't know these certain Greeks. But generally speaking, the Greeks seek after knowledge. They wanted an audience with Jesus Christ. Could it be that they had some questions for him? They wanted to pick up some more knowledge, when the real thing that they needed to understand is the relative value of this physical life in comparison to spiritual life, eternal life. And, you know, there's a lot of people, we talked about, actually Brother Ron mentioned it this morning, seekers that are like professional seekers, continually asking questions, pondering, and always another question. Can I just tell you that the actual information that you need to understand that you need to be saved is not a long list. You don't need to get a doctorate in Christian theology to understand that you must be born again. A child can understand that they're a sinner, that they're separated from God because of their sin, and understand the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and was offered for their iniquities, that they could receive his payment on their behalf. There's lots of other information in the Bible, but you don't need that information to know that you need to be saved. And so he kind of not sidesteps, but really his response back, I dare say, may not have addressed their specific questions, but it addressed their heart's need. Does that make sense? We also can understand that, you know, many times we, especially if you are, if you've learned a few things from the Bible, you can tend to sometimes want to flex those muscles. And so you get into banter with people, maybe even argue on the internet with people about Christian things that have nothing to do with salvation. And they have questions and you want to give answers when you're giving them maybe what they want. that debate, but you're not giving them what they need. What people need is to understand God's primary message in the Bible, which is that they would abandon hope in self, repentance and faith, that they would change their mind about their status as a quote-unquote good person, or even as a religious person, whatever it is, see themselves as a sinner, and see that Jesus Christ is both necessary and sufficient to save them. I would say that most times when we are not focused on that, with someone who clearly doesn't understand the gospel, that we are really wasting both ours and their time. Because what I've found, I get into this, you know, they want to talk about, you know, whatever the topic is, and I'm more than willing to go there because I know some things. But as soon as I come to myself and say, no, let's get back to the gospel, you may find that conversation will end rather quickly. Because people love to professionally seek and debate, but it's not about debate. He wasn't there to debate anybody. He was sending a message. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So this is the apparent paradox of the call to repentance and faith. It seems, just the way it's worded, it seems like it's counterintuitive. He that loveth his life shall lose it? What? Like, what does that mean? The natural man looks at that and goes, that doesn't make any sense. Of course I love my life. Everybody loves their life. Nobody wants to die. What are you talking about? If I love my life, I'll lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What? Because in the physical, we can only think about loving our physical life and then losing our physical life, right? Or hating our physical life and then somehow keeping our physical life? That doesn't make sense. Because we never understand that this is about the relative value between what I would call the incomparable value of spiritual life over physical life. And so this is the spiritual message. Again, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit needs to give acknowledgement to the truth concerning this. We can sow the seed. We can water a seed sown. But the Holy Ghost needs to give acknowledgement in a sinner's heart to see the spiritual truth, that they are not just a body. It's not just what they can see, taste, touch. You know, I had to come to that understanding. You know, it started to dawn on me, there may be things in this world that I cannot see and yet are just as real as my hand that I can see right in front of me. There are things, and I know that even in the physical world, there's things that I cannot see and yet I know they're real. Jesus talked about the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the evidence of the wind. And so the Spirit is like that. And so it's about understanding that he that loveth his physical life shall lose that spiritual life. Because we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born with that bent toward the physical, the here and now. But he that hateth his life in this world, that's relative. It doesn't mean you hate, like you have this self-hatred in the sense of some sort of destructive tendency. But when you look at spiritual life in Christ, everything in this world is such a distant second place that it really is comparable to hatred. When you understand that there is eternal life, that it is available to you, it's a real thing that you can have from the God that created everything. When that spark of realization comes into your head, you can't unthink that. And immediately, everything about this world takes a second place when we realize, my life is so short, but eternity is forever, forever and ever. And so it's really about understanding the value of spiritual life over physical life and the source of both. It's God that gave us physical life, and it's God that is offering to us spiritual, everlasting life. But we need to make a choice. And so he says elsewhere, And oh, I want to say one other thing too. When we come to that understanding, like I'm talking, when he talks about that hatred, he that hateth his life in this world, right? Because again, we're focused on the life in the next world, in eternity. When we step out of this physical realm, can I just say, when God gives that understanding of repentance, everything is on the table. Everything's on the table. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's about the only way I could think to say it, because that's, you know, that was my heartbeat when I just, because I had to just kind of reflect back on, you know, when I would, because I remember contemplating the truth that I needed to be saved and realizing, like, really nothing else matters. And I could see that I was against God. There was so many things in my life that were just ridiculous. I was so wrong in so many areas. And it wasn't a matter of getting a reformation list that I was going to go and fix everything. No, but it was just acknowledging that everything that God says is wrong is wrong. And everything that God says is right is right. And it doesn't matter what ends up on that list. It is what it is. That's what I mean by everything on the table. Everything is on the table. Family, friends, occupation, behavior, everything, speech, all of it is on the table. And if it's not, you don't understand repentance. You don't. You want to cut a deal. You want a 95% salvation. But when you understand it, you hate that old life and all of those old ways. And I remember at the time, I didn't even know all that was wrong. I just knew it was wrong. I knew that there were some things I'm sure that were in agreement with the Bible, but I honestly, and I'm just speaking from personal experience, maybe you can relate, but I just looked at it like, I need to burn this whole thing down, in the sense of it's all got to go, and then I got to let God tell me what gets to stay and then what to build upon, because I don't have the wisdom to know that. And so everything is on the table, and that's the thing that's so hard for the natural man to accept and to really understand, that to hate this life when you have been set up from the very beginning because of the way you are as a sinner and me, to really love everything about this life. And so we see it also in Mark 8:34 and following. Jesus teaches this another time. It says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" When we acknowledge that there is nothing in this world, even if we were to accumulate all the world's wealth, we could not trade it for our eternal life. Because our eternal life is more expensive than that. It's not of this world. It was paid for with the precious blood of Christ that is not of this world. It's come from God. It's holy and pure. We can't give that as a payment. We don't have anything that's holy and pure. We're impure. We're undone. And so we see that. I see also an example in the rich young ruler. And, you know, I think we're familiar with that. Where he comes and he wants to know how to have eternal life. Jesus quotes the law to him. And the man, he's proud. He wants to justify himself. He says he's kept it all from his youth up. Jesus answers in Luke 18:22. Says, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. So there's some promises there as well. And we see that in our text. So he says, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And then in verse 26 he says, If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So back to these Greeks. They wanted to see him. You know, they wanted a meeting. And yet, they wanted to see him. He instructs them to follow him. That's not a temporary thing. That's not just a point in time. Can I say it this way? It's not an inoculation where we just breeze into the presence of God. And would you mind just giving me that, you know, that ticket to heaven, salvation? Thank you very much. And anyways, thanks and bye. That's not salvation. Repentance teaches us that that's not salvation. Repentance teaches us, just as Peter articulated, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. When Jesus came to them and said, follow me, they dropped their nets and they followed him. Now, I'm not preaching lordship salvation, if you're familiar with that term, but I am preaching repentance and faith. And in repentance, you cannot believe that he is anything other than the King of Kings. You can't believe he's anything other than Almighty God. And so, what rational mind is going to submit yourself to Almighty God and say, well, now I'm just going to go on my way. You go your way, I'll go my way. No. And we see the pattern throughout the scriptures. When the maniac of Gadara was cleansed of all of his devils, where did we find him? In his right mind, clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus and desiring to follow him. Right? And so that's the picture. That's what we see. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. You know, the pictures we see in Scripture, like I said, it's not inoculation, it's everlasting. The picture is a marriage. The picture is an adoption. It's a living daily relationship. And so on one side of that relationship, God shows that he is faithful. Again, we love him because he first loved us. So he shows himself faithful. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed his faithfulness to Israel, his promise to them, if they would hearken to him. In Leviticus 26:12, it says, And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. That's his promise to Israel. His promise to us we see in Hebrews 13:5 and many other places. This is just one example. He says, the scripture says here, Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so he keeps his promises. He wants us to follow him. And he promises that he will never leave us. He wants to be our God. He wants to walk with us day by day. He wants the same thing that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. To walk in a voluntary love relationship where we come to him for instruction in all things, where we submit to him in all things, and then he is able to abundantly bless and direct us and be glorified in us and through us. And so he keeps his promises and he invites us to choose to follow or not to follow. So he just says to these men, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Now, he is presently on his way to the cross. And they will have opportunity to either trust in his sacrifice or not. And it will be there. It'll be self-evident what it is that they're going to need to do. And so he makes that promise. We see that in John 6, as Jesus was teaching these principles and preaching the kingdom of God, if you remember back in John 6 and verse 67, after he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," again, another analogy simply for believing and trusting in him, right? When you believe and trust that food is good, you put it in your body and eat it. When you believe that a drink is good, you drink it down into your body, right? He's saying, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," to trust in him, to believe in him, to rely on him as necessary food. They were offended. His followers start to go away. And it says, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Can I say, it says, "Where I am, there shall also my servant be." A Christian has a desire for God, where he says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." You make the choice. You either want to follow him or you don't. But those that truly love God, it says, "And where I am, there shall also my servant be." A true Christian has a desire for God. For God. Do you understand? Not for church programs. Not for, the social aspect of the church meeting. And I'm not saying that it's bad. That fellowship is good. Do you understand? Good fellowship is good. But it's good because it's in God. Can we understand? It's not about programs or friendship. It's not coming and having a position of influence in an organization, status, a title. No, it's none of those things. It's God. A Christian has a desire for God. And so when it comes to what he says here, "Where I am, there shall also my servant be," I believe that God's servants want to be where God is. That's what they want. And they want to be around God's people. And if God is not there, the believer knows it. And no amount of window dressing will cover it up. They can have 50 programs. It doesn't matter. God's not there. I want him. By the same token, if God is there, no amount of difficulty will dissuade them. No amount of pressure from the family. No amount of, wounding by your fellow believer. No amount of offense will send you away from where God is. I just look at Peter. You know, it's so simple. To whom shall we go? You know, where are we going to go? Now, there are many who I believe are professors. They don't know the Lord. And they're in a church. And something, now, if it's a good church, like where I mean the real honest to goodness gospel, the word of God is being preached and taught, and yet some sort of offense arises, and then we find that they're in some cult that's preaching a work salvation, I go, okay, it obviously wasn't about God. Because where God is, that's where his servants are. And the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you tells you. I know, I was less than a year, actually just a couple weeks after I got saved, I lost my job and I got shipped down through government. It was a government thing. And they bounced me to North Battleford, Saskatchewan, where I'd never lived, didn't really know anybody there. And then I say with air quotes, coincidentally, the two RCMP officers that were good friends of mine up in Stoney got transferred there right at the same time. And I ended up living in their basement for really cheap rent, which is great. God provided. But I had to go and find a church. And I had no instruction. I didn't know anything. You know, at the time, I had just gotten saved, like literally a month earlier. And I still didn't know the difference between a charismatic and a Protestant and a Catholic and a Nazarene and all these other stripes. I didn't know any of that. And so I actually phoned the pastor in Uranium City and said, you know, like, I don't know what to do. Now, he didn't say, well, you just go find yourself a Baptist church and you know what? You're going to be safe. No, he didn't say that. I appreciate it. He had some wisdom. He said, well, you know, if it looks exactly the same as the world inside the church and sounds exactly the same, then it's probably not a good church. He said, if they don't carry or read or use their Bibles, then it's not a good church. Right away, you can know that. And he said, and beyond that, he said, you're going to have to take notes and you're going to have to study the scriptures to see if they're teaching right things. And so then I began to go to different churches. And I'll just say, there was a number of churches that I went to that not only did I not sense the presence of the Spirit of God, it was a fearful thing for me. And I had never experienced that because I had just gotten saved. You know, I was very ignorant to the spiritual world, but here I wanted God. I just wanted to be where the preaching of God's word, where people who love the Lord, who knew him, who had been saved. And I went to some very crazy places there. By the way, North Battleford is the hub of the charismatic movement in Canada. Just as Azusa Street was at the turn of the century, so North Battleford was. They had their woman preacher, visionary who saw signs and spoke in tongues. And so huge charismatic. I saw for the first time people babbling and acting crazy under the so-called influence of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just say, just honest reaction, I felt like an allied soldier who had opened his eyes and was surrounded by Axis forces, you know, German forces. And I was like, I was just slowly backing out of there. And I'll just say, God was not there. Something was there. God was not there. I ended up in a little church. It was called Trinity Baptist Church. Not an independent Baptist church. It was a General Conference Baptist church with a 76-year-old pastor, Pastor Lyle, and they were singing hymns that the music and the words were in agreement. It was clean. He was preaching the gospel, and I was like, "This is amazing." The first time, and it's funny. There was a fellow there who I found later was a member of that church. I would say he was a weak member. And I was like, I was so thrilled at the preaching. And so afterwards, I shook his hand. I introduced myself. And, you know, at the time, I was 27 years old, single guy. And I was like, yeah, you know, really enjoyed the message and that. And, you know, I'm looking for a church. And I just moved here. And he said, oh, well, you know, hey, you know, there's a lot of young people down the road at the Alliance Church. He said, maybe you'd be happy there. There's lots of young people. And I was like, okay, you know. So the next week I went to the Alliance Church and I left halfway through the service because it was garbage. Like, it was garbage. And I wasn't, you know, like, I wasn't some sort of theologian. I wasn't sitting there on my high horse. I was just I still had the smoke on my clothes getting snatched out of the fire as an atheist. And I knew enough after like 5 months of reading the Bible. I just went, God is not here. And so I came back. And I came back to that church, and I was there for about 10 months before I got my job back in Stoney and headed on my way. But I'll just say, you know, God was there. And it was interesting, even though a member of that church told me not to come to his church, I was in his church for the next 10 months. And I stayed there because God was there. Can you hear me, people? Can you hear me? It doesn't matter how many programs they have. If God isn't there, you don't want to be there. But if God is there, that's exactly where you want to be. Because that's where God is going to work. That's where you can serve the true God. And God will see it. I think of that song, Little as Much, if God is in it. You know, is the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little as much when God is in it, labor not for self or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. He'll not forget your labor. He tells us this. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. We want to serve God. If we're in a place where God is, it doesn't matter how small it may seem to be. God sees it. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name." Understand, it's not about getting your name up in lights in Grand Prairie. What have we done? What have we showed toward his name? He says, "In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but," what? "Followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Praise God. You know, it can be hard to be patient sometimes. It can be hard to be faithful sometimes. And yet, when we just get past all of the worldliness of you know, religious worship and get right down to the meat of it, we need to know God. We need him so badly every day. We need to be instructed in his word. We need to be challenged. We need for God to show us the chinks in our armor. We need for God to open our eyes to things that we had previously ignored, to make us more sensitive to the thing as he sanctifies us. We need all of those things, and we need to be in a place where we can respond to that and grow and serve him. And through that serving him, we're serving one another. That's what it means, the edifying of one another in love. And so that's, I just want to say, when Jesus instructs these Greeks, he is saying so clearly, he is just setting their minds right about where their heart needs to be. Because where your heart is where your treasure is. And so to value those things that are eternal, to value a place where the true God is preached and taught is such a valuable thing. And so I just want to encourage you in that. I believe that this is that place, you know. Like I have no, you know, like this isn't my grandparents' church. If you get my drift, I'm here of my own free will. I'm here because I want to be here. I'm here because I believe God is here, in the sense that we are fellowshipping under the submission of the Holy Spirit, and that he really is working in my life and he is working in your life, and he does have a plan. I believe that he does want to see the gospel go forth here in Grand Prairie. One of the reasons, and you know, we're the whole COVID thing and that, but we're very shortly going to be sending out John and Romans to the entire city. I'm excited for that. You know, normally, you know, as soon as we hit springtime here, we're out door knocking, and Lord willing, we'll be doing that again soon. As far as I know, other than the cults, we're the only evangelical church that is doing that here in Grand Prairie. That's one of the reasons that I'm here. And I'm hoping that we can go forth and do that, that we can serve. He says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Again, we're just doing this as an expression of love. But that we would be, don't be discouraged, you know, like we can see, well, there's not all these people being saved and, you know, it's not maybe exciting, right? There's not a lot of noise and hubbub around this little work that God's got going on here. But I just want to encourage you, it's real. And if it's of God, then it's worth being a part of. And so I'm excited that God is working, and I hope you are too. Let's humble ourselves and let him work through us, because he is pleased to use the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. He likes to use the base things of this world. And so what better? You know, he used a little people, Israel, to show a large world that there was a God in heaven. And so he can use us in a great way to show Grand Prairie that there is a God in heaven and there is a Savior, Jesus Christ. But he gives us the choice. Will you follow him? Will you submit yourselves and walk with him day by day? That is the question. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time to look into thy word, to be encouraged. And we recognize in truth that if we truly love you, that we would not only follow you, but we would be in submission to you. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to continue to lead and guide us individually as believers, but also corporately as a church, as members of a body with Christ at our head. that we would have a great desire to glorify thee, to serve thee, that it would not be about us, but that we would recognize that the church doesn't exist for us. We are the church, and we exist to glorify thee and to preach the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just empower us in that mission that you've given us, that you would direct our movements, direct our words, direct our thoughts. Lord, work in our lives and make us a testimony. We do desire to serve you and just pray that you would direct us in how to do that most effectively. Lord, I do pray for anybody here that is yet lost and is weighing it out, is still loving this life and is weighing counting the cost of what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give them a spiritual sight, that they would see that there is nothing in this world that compares to what it means to pass from death into life and to know Jesus as Savior. And so, Lord, I pray you give them that understanding even tonight. And we just pray that as we go from here, that we would just dwell upon thy goodness to us, allow you to lead and guide us, to give us wisdom, that you would open effectual doors of witness through this week, that we could encourage people to look to thee, and that we also would be encouraged to simply do right and follow thee as we know we ought. Lord, I pray that you would just dismiss us now as we leave from here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.